author of a book. So today we are really glad to have him here to bring God's word to us, and he will be speaking to us from Romans chapter 6, and the title will be Grace Leads to Righteousness.
Good morning. It's great to be here. I don't mind telling you, it took a while for the taxi cab driver to find this place. I gave him the address. He got his map. He still couldn't figure out how to get there, so he had to call. It's a good thing, I think it was Paul called you, good thing you picked up. Because initially, when he called, there was no answer. So I was sitting there thinking, oh no, John's going to have to speak in my behalf or something. So, but by God's grace, I'm here. And why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Lord, we're grateful to be part of your family, to be here in the midst of those who love you, and we strive to love one another. We pray as we look to your word, authored by your servant, the Apostle Paul, that we will be able to understand, and not only understand, but also strive to obey the teachings, the principles, and the concepts in those writings. So open our hearts and our minds. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, you ask the average person on the street, you know, you mentioned by word of association, Christian. In this day and age, in the post-Christian era, words like hypocrisy, being judgmental, being very intolerant and closed-minded seem to come to mind, especially among younger people. But you go back to a time when I was young and to a place where the word maybe has a more positive connotation. You have more the idea of someone who is spiritual, winsome, a person of sincerity, characterized by mercy, righteousness. You think of a man or woman of faith, of someone who is submissive to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who strives to grow and be a blessing to others. And it's on that positive reign that I want to focus more on. Because I think being conscientious of our faith, we want to make sanctified decisions and choices for our lives. Whether it be the big decisions in life like, who am I going to marry? Or what career path should I choose? Where should I live? To smaller ones. We want to be an effective witness. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, you hear about Jesus saying, we are to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And that comes across as a very compelling presence in the world. We're to be a blessing, where we would point people to Jesus Christ. But all that presupposes that we are a certain kind of person. Now, in the writings of Paul, occasionally he used the word saint in addressing his audience, namely Christians. And the word saint comes across as someone who's pure, holy, godlike, like Christ, someone who is set apart and distinct, and certainly contains all those things. But when you and I look in the mirror, we see something not quite the same. In some cases, you know, we're making effort toward there. In other cases, we're saying, you know, I'm a little discouraged. I don't seem to be making any progress. You know, where I am in point B and where I need to be in point A, it's just so many thousands of kilometers away. And you know, I don't think I'll have the energy to get there. But let me illustrate it this way. There is a ship, the USS Nimitz. It's an American aircraft. In its day, it was one of the largest ships in the world. Let me give you some statistics, just give you a sense of its enormity. What I find, it's over 91,000 tons. To give you some perspective, you take a typical car, that's roughly a ton and a half. So you multiply that by 97,000 times, and you get something of the idea that the weight of this ship is over 330 meters A football pitch is what, a little bit over 100 meters. So you're talking about three football fields long. And it's powered by two 260,000 horsepower nuclear reactors to propel it through the waters. And in terms of its crew, both men and women, it's got over 6,000 people. And so you can think big. It's like big. And it only takes one person at the helm of this ship grabbing a rudder, 1/1,000th the size of that ship, to steer it on its proper course. That should be the picture of God in our lives through the person of Jesus Christ, and particularly through the person of the Holy Spirit, which I will mention more in today's passage in Romans 6, that should provide the guidance and the direction in our lives. Now, we may think of ourselves, however big or small we may be, or however inflated our ego might be, however strong our will could be, but there should be a rudder in our lives that would determine the course, the direction, and where we should be heading. And that should be the Lord Jesus Christ through His grace. And I've entitled today's thought, Grace Leads to Righteousness. See, the end point of what Paul is striving toward is to present every person complete in Christ. Every person to be like Christ. And so that's where I'm heading with today's message, to encourage us all, myself included, that we would be heading in the right direction, that we have set our compass and our course toward where God wants us to head, that in the process as we get there, drawing closer and closer, we're becoming more of a man, a woman of integrity, of righteousness, of godliness, of becoming more like Christ. So when anyone among our family or our friends sees us, even our co-workers, they'll say, you're different. You're different in a very compelling and attractive way that prompts a question. What makes you different? What makes you the way you are? And that is an open invitation for you then to say, it's Jesus Christ and His presence, His grace in my life. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with Him. Now, I'm going to be looking at Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. And what we find here is a sequence, a number of steps that takes place in our lives, some of which is God doing, but some of it is our responsibility. And at some point, we need to realize we have a partnership. God will do His thing. He's faithful. But we have to be faithful and responsible to do our part too. And we're accountable to Him as He's responsible to us. And so let me look at each step in turn. Turn with me to chapter 5 of Romans. We can look at verses 19, 20, and 21 for the first thing that has to happen for us to begin our journey toward personal righteousness. So let me read and you follow along in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what we have here is two parallel paths, each initiated by a person. The first path, Adam. Now you all know the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, he being the very first man that God made, and through him the human race came, whatever he did had an impact on the rest of us. Regardless of how many generations removed we are from that first couple, what he did had an impact on us, and Paul explains that because he sinned, because he transgressed a clear command of the God, from God not to eat of the forbidden fruit, as a result, he became a sinner. As a result, he was cursed Whereas he was immortal, he became mortal. He would be then returned to the dust of the earth. So what happened to him, as Paul brings out, becomes a reality for our lives. Without exception, every man, woman, and child who ever lived, or living now, or ever will be born, is impacted by what Adam did. Because of his sin, sin has passed on through us. Now, he never explains how that happens. It's just the fact that it happens. That's the important thing we need to zero in on. Because of Adam, we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we are condemned to die. Now, keep in mind, what is death? In the Bible, there's two kinds of death. There's physical death, and then there's spiritual death. And both have the same root concept, and that is the idea of separation. You see, physical death is separation of the body and the spirit. Spiritual death is separation of our spirit from God's spirit. So the second death that the scripture talks about, spiritual death, means a person is eternally, forever, separated from God's spirit. By the same token, the reverse is also true. Eternal life means eternal union with God's spirit. But more on that a little bit later on. So here, these two parallel paths, Adam and all those who follow him, all of mankind, us included, are sinners. We face death, eternal separation from God. On the second path, headed by Jesus Christ himself, who's like the second Adam, because of his perfect life and sacrifice on the cross, and because of his life of righteousness, of perfect obedience to the Father, he has spawned a new lineage, as it were, of men and women who by faith are no longer considered sinners, but now considered saints. No longer condemned, but now exonerated. No longer facing the prospect of eternal death, but now have, as part of our heritage and inheritance, eternal life. Life with God, both now and forever. And so the first thing that has to happen, as he brings out here, is the idea of grace. God's pouring his grace into our lives. And if we can picture ourselves like a cup or a glass, however big or small it is, God keeps pouring grace into our cup, and it goes to overflowing, just like Psalm 23 talks about, my cup overflows in your holy presence. And so this is how the process begins. God first has to do something in and to us before we can get untracked, untangled, and begin our journey toward personal righteousness. So, grace. And grace is what represents God making the first move. God taking the initiative. And that really is what love is. Love is what prompted God to look upon us with benevolence, with a desire within his own being to bless us, to give us a destiny that we can aspire to, a potential that we can aim for. Now, let me keep going, but this time I'm going to go backwards to the first two verses of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, as a consequence of God loving us and pouring and continuing to pour his grace into our lives, a few additional steps in this sequence toward personal righteousness now kick in and take place, and they kick in quite rapid succession here. So step one, God's grace. Step two, based on Romans 5, chapters 1 and 2, at the very beginning, is we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word justified is a forensic or a judicial term. We think the court of law. We think of a judge sitting in judgment, and we are the defendant. You know, there's only two possible verdicts. Either we're proclaimed guilty as charged, or we're exonerated and declared innocent of all charges, are no longer guilty. under condemnation. And so the second thing that happens when God puts His grace into our lives is He justifies us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now you ask, when did this happen? It happens at the moment we first acknowledge Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. At the moment of conversion, the moment we take our first breath as a believer, at that moment, instantaneously, we are justified before God. God the judge is saying, you are no longer guilty. You are no longer a sinner. You are now a saint instantaneously without any effort on your part. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came to Christ, I was in my mid-20s. A co-worker shared her testimony with me, and through her and some of her friends, I came to Christ. I remember that evening quite vividly, even to this day. I was very excited. I all of a sudden had a new host of friends. I had new desires. The next day was going to be Sunday, and now for the first time in my life, I wanted to go to church. You see, before then, it was my mom who would say, let's go to church. And I would be thinking, oh, mom, come on, it's Sunday. Let me get a few more winks in bed. My mom says, get up, you know, you got to get up. But now, for the first time in my life, I wanted to go to church. I wanted to meet other Christians. I wanted to worship. I wanted to learn more from the scriptures. I wanted to sing the songs of praise. I just wanted because I was changed. I was a new person. But it was just something I just observed, but I didn't know how it happened. And that's true for all of us. It is something that God does to us and in us. We may not sense it, we may not feel it, but we can see the change take place. Just like the wind. You can't see wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. You know, the trees waving over, bending over. And if it's strong wind, you're feeling you're being buffeted and being moved around. And so you see the implications of that gracious gesture on God's part, and that there's changes that take place in your life. So the second step is justification by faith. And so we're no longer facing God's wrath. We're free from all guilt. So that's the second step. Step number three, again based on chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is that he mentions, Paul does, we have peace with God. Now that's a relational statement. When Paul or Scripture says, you have peace with God, it's a relational description in which we are now no longer at enmity or enemies with God. We experience reconciliation. The broken relationship is now restored. A dysfunctional relationship becomes a fully functional relationship. And this is a relationship that will endure for all eternity. From the moment you put your trust in Christ until the day of eternity, that relationship will continue. And it is a kind of a family type relationship where we can now look upon God and address Him as Father. And He looks upon us as His children. And so that's the third implication of God's grace being poured into our lives. Then there's a fourth step in these two verses, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. He says here, by access through faith, we have to this grace. Now by that, he means it's kind of like any electrical outlet, you know, it needs a source of power. It needs to be plugged in into the outlet. And so for our lives to be fueled and energized so we can walk the walk that God would want us to walk as a Christian, as a functional, God-fearing, God-honoring Christian, we need to be plugged into the power source. And this is what he's saying, access by faith to this grace. And so we think of then the idea of righteousness, what Paul hints at in chapter 5, and we'll go into chapter 6. There are two kinds of righteousness that he talks about. Let me use the description positional righteousness, that's the first kind, and practical or progressive righteousness. That's the second kind. The first kind, positional righteousness, is God, when God looks at you, in essence, he sees Jesus Christ. Now, because Jesus Christ is perfect in terms of righteousness, God sees you as perfect in righteousness in terms of your position in Christ. And so, on paper, theoretically, you are pure, you are a saint, whether you live like a saint or not, and many of us struggle in that area. God regards us as perfect. He has to. In order for him to justify us and saying, you are my child, I am your father, we have a covenant relationship. Unless we are perfect, we have no hope of entertaining any kind of relationship with the Father or any hopes of entering into heaven. So that's the first kind that chapter 5 talks about. Now when we come to chapter 6 of Romans, Paul now shifts gears and talks about a second kind of righteousness, what I call practical righteousness, where we, through our practice, through our thought life, through our pattern of behavior, through our decision making, through how we speak, how we interact with others, the things that we do, our values, our convictions, the things that we hold dear, the things that we guard as very important. Our character, basically in a nutshell, in sum, becomes righteousness, becomes pleasing and honoring to God. And that's where Paul says in a number of different places, we'll become more like Christ. And it's that second one that we want to focus in on today, and it's the focus of in chapter 6. It reminds me of this woman, and it could have been a man, who goes to a diet center. You know, she's a plus size, and she wants to get to this size. And so she talks to the director, you know, the initial interview, you know, and so the director asks, well, what's your personal objective? Well, she says, I want to be this size. Right now I'm this size. So I say, okay, fine. I'll let me put you on a strict diet and an exercise regimen. And you need to practice it religiously, you know, day in and day out for the next several weeks. So she goes into it, and she, you know, initially there's a lot of enthusiasm. She has high hopes because this center has, you know, a good reputation for turning out amazing men and women who achieve their goal, their dreams. But after a few weeks, she's very discouraged. See, what happened was, on day one, the director brought her in front of a full-length mirror so she could see herself. And then he drew with a marker the figure that she needs to aim toward becoming. And so the figure was like this, you see. But she was like this. And so after a few weeks, she was still like this. And she's thinking to herself, no way I'm going to be like this. But she was determined. She wasn't going to give up. So she kept going. Week in and week out. Diet, diet, diet. Exercise, exercise, exercise. And sure enough, there finally came a day when she stood in front of the mirror and the figure was like this that was drawn on the mirror, and her figure was also like this. There was perfect alignment, a perfect match. She had achieved her goal. And that is a picture of you and me. You see, the Bible is like a mirror, as the Apostle James says it. And we need to, on a daily basis, look into that mirror, see the figure that we ought to have. And at the same time, the mirror shows us as we truly are. And we should be aware of the difference. Or differences. And so we need to be compelled by sheer determination and perseverance, but because of God's grace, have access to that to empower us to do whatever it takes, because it's going to require a lot of self-discipline. You know, it's no accident that the authors in Christian literature calls the things we should be doing the spiritual disciplines, You know, the daily devotions, reading the Bible, praying, being a witness for Jesus Christ, finding solitude for meditation, these kind of things is called a spiritual discipline because it requires a disciplined way of life. Just like that woman. The only way she's going to get to that figure, her target figure, was through discipline. And that's what we need as well. You know, we could be disciplined for a month. I think most of us, for a month, we can do it. And some of us, maybe even for 2 months. But what is implied in these verses here is, however long it takes, even an entire lifespan, for the rest of our lives, we need to be self-disciplined and maintain a focus on the end result, being like Christ. However far-fetched it may seem now, we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6, Paul gives us hope that it is a realistic goal for you and for me. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul talks about in these four verses is this baptism of the Spirit, or Spirit baptism. Now again, the question is asked, when does this take place? Now, it's not like some other people who may say, the second blessing. It happens at some time in your spiritual experience and journey. What I find the teaching in Scripture is this. Spirit baptism is something that happens to every believer. And it happens at the moment you first profess Him as your Savior and Lord. At the moment of conversion. Day one, when you become a Christian, when you become a child of God, at that point, you're baptized through the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the purpose and the intent of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he describes here? It is to, so we say, establish your identity in Christ Jesus. You're so closely aligned and in sync and identified with Christ that whatever happens to him happens to you. So what happened to Christ? According to Paul, three things. Christ died, he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. And so through our identification with Christ, we too experience Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now this is important because what Paul is saying is that in you participating in Christ's death, you have, in reality, for all intents and purposes, died to sin. You've died to your old way of living apart from Christ. And when you've been raised from Christ, you've been raised to a new kind of life. You're able to turn over a new leaf. A total makeover is possible. Any of you seen that TV show, Makeover, Total Makeover? And there are several flavors. Either to take an old jalopy and turn into a new, sporty-looking car, or typically it's a woman. I don't know why they don't include men. Usually women are more willing to do this. They take a woman and turn them into, you know, a vision of beauty. I remember watching this Taiwan show, and they would take these. There's always female teenagers. But it would take these female, and they'll show them the before and after picture of this person. And a couple of them, you say, man, you know, she looks like a tomboy. And sometimes you think, she looks like a he kind of thing, you know. The way she dresses, the way she stands, in a way, maybe she looks at, into the camera. And then the other picture is like a glamour shot. And I'll say, are they the same person kind of thing? And they'll put her in, you know, a very appealing outfit and pose as, you know, what professional models go through. And so what Romans 6, 1 to 4 is saying is that this is what can happen to you and to me. A total maker. Nothing like the old self before Christ. We have the opportunity to become a new person, completely made over. And that's because of our identity in Christ. Remember what I said earlier? What eternal life is? It's union with God. And that's what happens when we are baptized by the Spirit. There's a number of passages where Paul says, we are in Christ. What he means is that we are now in union with Christ. We are joined with Christ. There's some kind of organic, mystical connection. It's like using super glue, where the Spirit is that glue, and we are forever stuck on Christ. Christ is stuck on us. We're one and the same, as it were. Which means now Christ is able to live His life in us. He can then have His righteousness become our righteousness progressively as we submit to His lordship, as we obey the things that we see in Scripture. Oh, by the way, all the commands and expectations that we read in both the Old Testament and New Testament all have to do with some kind of relationship, either the vertical kind with God or the horizontal kind with one another. Look at the Ten Commandments. The first four has to do with our relationship with God. The next six has to do with our relationship with one another, with our neighbor. For example, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And that's also true in the New Testament. You remember one time in the Gospels, someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You remember that? What was Jesus' answer? Love God, you know, with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, but also love your neighbor as yourself. Love is both commands. And love is a relational term. It's a relational concept. It's got all to do with relationships. So, if you pursue a loving relationship with God, a loving relationship with one another, you don't have to memorize all the commands and expectations in Scripture. You just know those two relational concepts and principles, you're in good shape. You'll be making progress to becoming more like Christ. Christ gave, you know, just before the Passover, before the cross, that last night He spent with His disciples. He said to them, a new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus becomes our role model. As He has loved us and is in a sacrificial, all-out manner, we are to love one another in a sacrificial, all-out manner. When we do that, when we excel in loving, in relating, then we are automatically fulfilling what God has in mind for us. We're automatically living the new kind of life that He has in store. And so we are then practicing righteousness, becoming more like Christ as we live a life of obedience and submission to His lordship. So with that, but the thing is, God never forces Himself on us. It's always a matter of choice. It's up to you. You can choose to cooperate and submit to the Spirit and tap into this power source that Paul calls grace. Cooperate and allow the Spirit to do His thing, and that's to transform you, becoming more like Christ, and you living the life of righteousness, or you can choose not to. You know, non-Christians don't have that choice. Christians do. You can choose to do the right thing or choose to do the wrong thing. That's the power of choice that God has given to us through Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, God wants us to make the right choice, but He gives us the freedom to choose either His way or our own way. And that's where the test comes in. know, life is a continuing test. Now, I know some of you don't want to hear that. You know, after the O levels and A levels, you don't want to know anything more about tests. I mean, you had your full of it. The problem is, every moment is a test, because every moment you're faced with a choice. Is it God's way or my way? And there's always a test. Am I willing to submit the choice that He grants to us? Jerusalem, through its centuries of history, has experienced many, many conflicts. Let me give you a year. In 1099, this is AD, 1099, an army invaded and captured the city. And when it secured victory, it slaughtered all the inhabitants, residents of Jerusalem. And the streets of Jerusalem was drenched in red because of the flow of blood. 88 years later, in 1187 AD, another army came and retook the city. And then, because the residents realized it was totally hopeless, there was no way they could win, they decided to ask for the terms of peace. The conquering general gave them this ultimatum. Here's what I want from you. You give me this amount as a ransom, I will let you go. And it so happened, to their surprise, it was a very affordable, actually a very small sum of money that he was asking for. And so he was willing to let them go. As he entered into Jerusalem, he saw places where his faith was dedicated to his faith were desecrated by the current residences, because they were of different faiths. And he remembered history, where 88 years before, people of his faith were massacred by the ancestors of these residences. And so he had within his power to determine the fate of the city, of the inhabitants of the city. So what did he do? He graciously said, "No more violence. No more bloodshed. You give me this small sum of ransom, I will let you go. I will even give you a military escort to ensure your safety as you go back to your homeland." So who were these two groups of people who had opposite faiths? The residents in that city were Christians. You see, in 1099 AD, the Christian crusaders came from Europe to take Jerusalem. They returned it back to Christianity. But in the process, they slaughtered the Muslim residences, every man, woman, and child. 88 years later, a Muslim army came, took the city, but showed mercy toward the Christian inhabitants. That general was Saladin, a Muslim, a sultan of Egypt. And here's the irony of this story. It was a Muslim who was more Christ-like in his treatment of his enemies than the Christians were. That all goes to show you a very sad truth. We could be Christians. We could say Jesus is Lord, but yet live a life that denies that profession. There is a discontinuity there. And oftentimes it's the non-believer who's more of a humanitarian, more loving to his fellow man than Christians are. And that's sad. And I'm sure that saddens God's heart. Now that's been the truth throughout the centuries. But that doesn't mean we have to continue that sad tradition. We can put a stop to that, and it's up to each one of us. How I live my life is my choice, is my decision. God gives me the freedom to make that choice. And so the question is, am I willing to exercise self-restraint and not simply live however I want to live, but desire to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ And not just be focused on me, myself, and my desires and my needs, but let me be others-centered, focused on God. What gives God pleasure? What honors God? As Paul said in another place, whatever I do, whether I eat, or drink, or whatever I do it for the glory of God. Can that be our life model? Can that be what directs us each moment, each day of our lives, as we make individual choices, both big and small? Let's continue reading verses 5 to 10 here. Chapter 6, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. See, what baptism does is we are now in union with God through Christ Jesus. Now, again, Paul does not explain the mechanics. How did that happen? How were we baptized into the Spirit? How will we join and be in union with Christ? He never explains that. It's simply something that the Spirit does. But there is an important implication. We have the potential of being one with God. And through that, we can then live the resurrected life that Christ experienced in newness of life. Where we die to sin, he doesn't have to rule over us. We can resist and overcome temptation. We don't have to succumb to it. And so that we can then, through cooperation with the Spirit, then live the sanctified life. There was a situation out on sea one dark evening. The captain of a ship noticed dead ahead of the course where his ship was aiming toward lights. And he figured it must be another ship. They were on a collision course. So he had his signal corpsman send a message to the other ship. Change your course 10 degrees north. Then there was a return message that said to the captain, change your course 10 degrees south. Oh, the captain was upset. How dare this other ship defy him? So he sent a second message. Change your course 10 degrees north. I am the captain. The reply message was, change your course 10 degrees south. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. A seaman talking to a captain in this way? Oh, the third message from the captain. Change your course 10 degrees north. I am a battleship. The reply comes back, you change your course 10 degrees south. I am the lighthouse. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the captain of your ship, the master of your life. You could be some big honcho in your cooperation or in your family. You could be the matriarch, the patriarch. It doesn't matter. When you come confronted with the lighthouse, which is Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, we have to be willing to submit to him and change our course to align with his directives, with his will. When that happens, righteousness is the end result. The decision is ours. Are we willing to swallow our pride and to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord? Let me wrap up this passage 11 to 14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And what Paul is saying here is, you don't have to sin. You don't have to continue in the old lifestyle. You have within your grasp, within your capability, of turning over a new leaf. Because God has given you grace. You're no longer under the law. You're not performance-based. You can turn to God. Billy Graham, I think that's a name all of us recognize. This was years ago. One day he was driving through a small country town. And he was stopped by a policeman for speeding. So he was hauled into the traffic court. He faced the judge. And the judge read the charges to him, you know, guilty of speeding. Are you guilty or not? And Billy Graham said, well, definitely I'm guilty. I have no arguments against that. And so then the judge passed sentence. The penalty is $25 for each mile over the speed limit you drove. And in your case, that's $250. You can do the math. And then suddenly as he made that pronouncement of sentence, the judge recognized Billy Graham as, hey, that's Billy Graham. And it says, well, the law is the law, and you are guilty, and the fine needs to be paid. And then the judge took out of his pocket his own wallet and took out $250 and paid the fine for Billy Graham. And later that evening, he took Graham out for a steak dinner. Imagine that. It's never happened to me, but but then I'm not Billy Graham. But then later on, as Billy Graham was recalling that experience, he said, now that's how God treats repentant sinner. And that's how God wants to treat each one of you. To bless you, as it were, the equivalent of a steak dinner. To shower upon you blessing upon blessing. All he's looking for is a little faith, a little cooperation. A little acknowledgement, the Lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ. When that takes place, something wonderful and amazing happens. You gradually grow and become more and more like His Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And all the abundant life promises that God has given to us happens, both now and all eternity. It is really up to you and to me to make the right choice moment by moment. And the question is, will we? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and for your words through his writings. We do pray that as we look at ourselves, that we would be willing to confess, as Billy Graham did, that we are guilty for doing things and living our lives our own way, of not recognizing your leadership in our lives. But from this day henceforth, we want to change. We want to repent. We want to make a total U-turn, a total makeover, and allow you now to run our lives, because we are in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, let us make the right choice each moment. It's going to require self-discipline. But give us that grace, the power then, to submit, to do things your way, to pursue the spiritual disciplines, and so be light and salt in the world. And so be a blessing to others, as you have been a blessing to us. Thank you, and in your name we pray. Amen.